The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Church historian Rodney Stark estimates that in the year 100 AD, there were approximately 25,000 Christians walking around on the earth. And 200 years later, in 301 AD, there were somewhere around 20 million. How? Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. In 1949, Mao Zedong came to power on October 1st in China. And he began one of the cruelest persecutions of any group or minority of people known in the history of the world. He expelled all of the Christian missionaries and ministers from the country that were of foreign descent. He killed all of the primary leaders of the Christian church in China. He imprisoned or killed all of the second and third tier leaders in the church. He seized all of their property. He banned all public meetings under the threat of death or imprisonment. And when he began all of this, there were approximately 2 million Christians worshiping in China. In the late 1980s, when Christian missionaries and officials were allowed back into the country, they expected to find the church decimated, weak, and on its knees, breathing its last gasps of breath. And what they found was not 2 million Christians. They found 60 million Christians. Because, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. We're going to read a long passage of Scripture this morning. Now, culture says that, especially the more generations that come along, the less our attention span is. So much so that you've got to have maybe a 30-second commercial, and that's about all people can pay attention to. I'm going to count on the fact that that's not the case. We're going to read a long passage of Scripture this morning because, well, it warrants our time. Read with me, if you will, in John chapter 18 this morning. Starting in verse 28. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early in the morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them, and he asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders, but now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on this side of the truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this he went on out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against this man. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here's your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side of Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here's your son." And the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he'd received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was the day of preparation. And the next day was to be a special Sabbath because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and he took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, which no one had ever been laid, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was empty, they laid Jesus there. My guess is you've read or heard that scene hundreds, if not thousands, of times in your lifetime. And yet every time I read it, there is something so haunting about the words of the Jewish leaders. Worse than Peter's, "I do not know the man." And that is, we have no king. No king but Caesar. Sends a chill down your spine. The Jewish leaders bring Jesus before Pilate, who, as Glenn mentioned in our communion meditation, is something of a career politician. He's basically trying to make all the right moves so that he can advance and get higher and higher up in the Roman government. And he's pretty ticked that they're bothering him so early on a Friday morning. Not to mention, they add a little insult to it. They won't even enter into his palace because they don't want to be made unclean for the celebration of the Passover. He has no patience for him. No time for all these charges. He says, "You deal with it. He's one of yours. He's broken one of your laws. You punish him." But they say, we can't crucify him. We can't kill this man." Which isn't true, actually. Under their law, if he's broken some sort of law, and they can prove it, they can crucify him. They can kill him. They can stone him. They can do whatever they want to him. The problem is, there's been no trial. There's been no evidence produced. And he's not been found guilty of anything, so they're trying to get someone else to do the dirty work. The Romans were good at doing the dirty work. They had a reputation for that. A reputation that preceded them and a reputation that followed them long after the Roman Empire was no more. They could do the dirty work. So Pilate does his own little investigation. He starts asking some questions about this man. First, he asks the Jews, "What did he do?" Which is kind of an odd question. You would expect the leader over a huge region like Pilate would know some things about his city. Common for him to have spies. You know, Big Brother existed long before George Orwell, or what was his name, wrote the 1984. Big Brother was there a long time before that, watching over the city with spies. He probably knew of Jesus, of his reputation, and what he was up to. And the conversation takes place, and it's all about a king and his kingdom. "Are you the king of the Jews?" he asks. Jesus has an interesting response. Maybe one of the most misunderstood responses in all of Scripture. "I'm a king. But my kingdom, it's not of this world. It's from another place." And I want you to notice something, that when Jesus says, "My kingdom's not of this world," he doesn't mean that my kingdom's not for this world. The hope of the Christian faith is not that one day we'll get to leave this place and go be with God where He reigns. The hope of the Christian faith is that one day God's reign will come in its fullness here on earth as in heaven. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not from this world, but it is most definitely for this world." It comes from another place, though. It doesn't look like the rest of the kingdoms of this world. And Jesus says, "If it did, well, my soldiers would be fighting. My disciples would bust out their swords. They would begin the revolution." Because that's how kings came to power, in one of two ways. One, you were a direct line to the family descent of the throne. Jesus clearly isn't. Or two, you were going to lead a revolution. And Pilate's assuming that Jesus is planning on leading a revolution. He says, "My kingdom doesn't function like that. It doesn't look like the rest of the kingdoms of this world." And you have to think, Pilate's got to think he's crazy. Where's his army? Where are his disciples? Where are the soldiers? Where's his big following? What kind of king comes dressed in a palace looking like that, with no one apparently following him? Is he crazy? Is he deluded? Has this carpenter's son been drinking something funny in the water? He says, "I am a king, and I come to testify to the truth." Back and forth, Pilate and Jesus go. Back and forth, Pilate and the Jewish leaders go. And time again, Pilate says, "I'm not finding any charge against him. I don't know what you want to do." So they pull out the trump card, the ace up the sleeve. "This man claims to be the Son of God." Ooh, you know who that term is reserved for. Caesar. You can't have word getting back to Caesar that Pilate's gone soft to anti-Rome propaganda. Can't have that. He's got to do something now. So he takes him, puts a purple robe on him, a crown of thorns. He beats him. He has him flogged. They slap him. They mock him. They laugh at him. And they parade him in front of the Jewish people. They take a sign. They hammer it above his head on a cross that reads, "The King of the Jews." Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And to all the world that's watching, it looks as if this king's kingdom has been defeated. But it hasn't. Our story is about a king who is triumphant over the powers of this world. In fact, the promise that Jesus gave his disciples right before he tells them that the time has come and that unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies and it produces many seeds, it remains only a single seed. What Jesus has just told them is that the rulers of this world are about to be thrown out. They were expecting a violent revolution. Jesus came preaching a different kingdom, and it looks like his kingdom is at its end. But what they failed to see is that Jesus' kingdom comes into power in and through the suffering of Jesus. In and through the cross, Jesus is somehow going to become king. And little does Pilate know that when he puts that sign meant to be a mockery against Jesus, he's proclaiming to the whole world the message Jesus has been proclaiming all along, that God is now king through this Jesus. We have a little throwaway line, a line we don't often read. He puts that sign, he writes it in Latin and in Greek and in Aramaic. And Greek is the national and almost worldwide language at the time. Aramaic is a local language and Latin is the language of the Roman Empire. Almost no one in the world couldn't have gone to that place, looked upon Jesus upon that cross and read that sign and wouldn't have been able to understand what it said. Pilate proclaims, not knowingly, to the whole world that Jesus is the king. And he thinks king of the Jews. What he doesn't know is that the Jewish faith has longed for the day when God would be king, not just of the Jews, but of the whole world. Here is the man. Here is your king. What's really interesting is at the time, Roman emperors often would have these statues made of themselves. They'd have a cast, a mold made of their face, and they would put it in the outlying districts of their empire. Because nobody knew what their Roman empire and emperor looked like. They always wondered, what does Julius Caesar look like? What does Augustus Caesar look like? So you have statues made, and you place them in the outlying districts of your reign. So the people know, that's the man we serve. That's the one we pay taxes to. That's the one who commands such a lethal army. In Genesis chapter 1, you kind of have an interesting scene going on there as well. God creates the world and then he places an image of himself in the garden. It's supposed to look like him. It's supposed to project to the rest of the world what this God, when he's acting as he should, how he rules and how he reigns. And one of the things I've mentioned to you, and I'm going to keep mentioning to you time and time again, is that John is retelling the story of creation through Jesus. And he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And 13 verses later, he says, the Word became flesh. God in the flesh. And Pilate says to the Jewish leaders that day, here is the man. Here's the king. Here is the true image of the true and living God. And he doesn't even know he's preaching a great sermon. The kingdom of God comes into existence not through a violent revolution, but through the suffering of Jesus. And if the Jewish leaders had read their scriptures, if they had looked in the fine print in the details, they would have seen this all along. You see, last week in our adult curriculum and Bible class, right after worship, we even read this book called Zechariah, which has all these lofty promises about God overthrowing the powers of this world and making His creation right again. And woven throughout these promises, this apocalyptic literature is this beautiful story of a suffering Savior. Read with me, if you would, in Zechariah chapter 12, starting in verse 10. The promise is made, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. The next verses in the 13th chapter are, on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. So when the soldiers shove that spear into the side of Jesus, it's not just water and blood flowing out of the side of a human. Sin and impurity are being washed away from the world. And then there's this lofty promise a chapter later in Zechariah 14. Starting in verse 8, God says, on that day living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it to the east and half of it to the west, and the Lord will be king over the whole earth. And on that day, there will be one Lord, and His name, the only name. John tells us the story of how God became king. And it's not through a violent revolution, and it's not by taking up arms, it's by suffering on a cross. God becomes king through a cross. This isn't the defeat of Jesus and His kingdom. This is the victory of the kingdom. Jesus says, I came to preach the truth. Pilate says, what's truth? Here's the truth. The truth is that on that day, Jesus didn't just die to forgive you from your sins. He did that. Jesus died to bring the kingdom on earth as in heaven. The truth is that on that day, Jesus didn't just die because He was some insurrectionist and He wasn't powerful enough to stop it. The truth is Jesus laid down His life to bring the kingdom into existence. The truth is that you and I aren't just followers of some forgotten hero or some fallen person who had a lot of great ideas but really couldn't stand up under the boot of Roman Empire. The truth is that Jesus, suffering and bleeding there on a cross, brought into existence God's kingdom in its fullness. And the truth is you and I have been called to participate in that. The truth is not that Jesus has died and God's kingdom is done. The truth is this. The Lord reigns. If you have a need this morning, won't you come while we stand and while we sit?